Jesus says, I give my life for the sheep. And he tells the religious leaders, but you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And then John 17, just before he goes to the cross, he prays the high priestly prayer and says, Father, you have given me authority over all flesh so that I may give eternal life to the ones you have given me, for they are yours and you gave them to me. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
My name is Eric Landry, and I'm the executive director of White Horse Inn. For 20 years, we've been hosting conversations on our radio broadcast and in the pages of our magazine, Modern Reformation. These are conversations that people have about God, this world, and their life in it. Some of these conversations have been with people that we agree with. Some of them have been conversations with people that are outside of our circles. But every conversation has helped to shape our own thinking and the thinking of those who have tuned in or read along. I mention all of this to you because some of you may not be used to conversational theology. You may think that the only way to talk about God is with a raised voice or clenched teeth or with a list of gotcha questions that you know your opponent can't answer. Debates do have a place. But after 20 years of engaging people on all kinds of questions, we are not convinced that debates are the only way forward. We believe that we must host and join other conversations that matter, conversations that engage real ideas and positions rather than caricatures, that are based upon mutual respect rather than antagonism. That's why we're proud to partner with the Associated Students of Biola and with Zondervan Publishing to host this conversation between Mike Horton and Roger Olson. Calvinism is both a unifying system of belief and a divisive system of belief. You can find Calvinists among Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, and various kinds of non-denominational Christians. At the same time, Calvinism has been blamed for dividing local church bodies, pitting family members against one another, even dividing denominations and missions agencies. Tonight, Dr. Horton and Dr. Olson will spend some time explaining why they are either for Calvinism or against Calvinism. Then they're going to take out their Bibles, sit down, and have a conversation. They've prepared a few questions to ask one another, but this isn't a debate where there's a point and a counterpoint. It's a conversation like you might have with your friends around the fire pits and back here. Before our distinguished guests begin, I want to briefly introduce them. Roger Olson will be speaking first. With a PhD from Rice University, Dr. Olson is professor of theology at George W. Truett Theological Seminary of Baylor University in Waco, Texas. Dr. Olson describes himself as a Christian theologian of the Evangelical Baptist persuasion. He is also a proud Arminian. He is a prolific author and respected scholar whose work has appeared in numerous journals. In addition to his book Against Calvinism, which, as Ryan mentioned, you can purchase here tonight, his best-known books include Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities, The Mosaic of Christian Belief, 20 Centuries of Unity and Diversity, and the award-winning 20th Century Theology, God and the World in a Transitional Age, which he co-authored with the late Stanley Grenz. Our other conversation partner is Mike Horton. Dr. Horton earned his PhD from the University of Coventry and Wycliffe Hall at the University of Oxford. He now serves as the J. Gresham Machen Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Seminary, California. For the last 20 years, practically from the time that he was a student here at Biola, Mike has sought to call the church back to the roots of the Protestant Reformation through his radio broadcast, The White Horse Inn, and his magazine, Modern Reformation. In addition to his book, For Calvinism, Mike is a prolific author, best known for his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, and his recent systematic theology titled, The Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. And now to kick things off, I'd like you to welcome Dr. Roger Olson.
It's a little chilly for a guy from Texas, you know? So I told Mike maybe we'd have to try to create some heat here tonight. But hopefully more light than heat. I do want to say right up front that I'm not much of a debater. Debating isn't my strength. I'm one of those who always says hours after a debate, usually in the middle of the night, "Oh, why didn't I say that?" That being the best response or question. I'm much better at writing my thoughts than thinking them on the spur of the moment, and I have a web blog in case you want to go there and see how that works out. However, Mike has graciously agreed that this is not a debate. We are here rather to attempt further to understand one another and shed light rather than heat on the subject at hand. People have asked me why I would write such a negative book. It doesn't seem polite to be against something, at least not to say so boldly. And I mean no offense, although I'm not so naive as to think offense won't be taken by some anyway. I strove in my book to represent Calvinism as ironically as possible, but without pulling any punches. That's all I ask of those who are against my Arminianism, and I am grateful to the many Calvinists and others who have done that. They have made me think about my theology more critically and thoroughly and biblically than I would have otherwise, and I hope I can do the same for them. So why did I write this book with this title and its content? Well, simply put, to explain why I'm not a Calvinist, maybe that would have been a better title, one that better matches the content of the book and my intention in writing it. Unfortunately, there's already a very fine book by that title. I just don't happen to think it states the case against Calvinism as well as I can. I'm sure those two very fine authors who wrote it would disagree, and probably some readers of both books would disagree too. What I wanted to accomplish in this book against Calvinism is not to condemn Calvinism or marginalize Calvinists or do any harm to anyone or anything. I want forcefully and concisely to explain why I cannot be a Calvinist to those who argue that one must be a Calvinist to be a fulfilled Christian, spiritually, biblically, and intellectually. And I've heard that many times. Of course, I disagree, and that's why I wrote the book, to explain why I cannot be a Calvinist, and why, of course, I think there is a better alternative way of thinking about God's sovereignty. I hope readers of my book and those who hear me talk about Calvinism will understand that I am not saying Calvinists do not believe in the goodness of God. What I am saying is that if I were a Calvinist, I could not believe in God's goodness. I would have to think of God as a monster, unworthy of worship. Chalk that up to spiritual blindness or ignorance or whatever you will. Just know that my argument is entirely my attempt to make clear why I am not a Calvinist, that is, what I would have to believe if I believed what Calvinists say they believe. That is, let me explain further, I am trying to explain what I see as the good and necessary consequences of explicit Calvinist beliefs. But I do not attribute those good and necessary consequences to Calvinists. For the most part, setting aside hyper-Calvinists, Calvinists do not believe what I would have to believe about God to be a consistent Calvinist. I fear that unless I state certain presuppositions right up front, there will be inevitable miscommunication and misunderstanding. I often feel during these conversations that I and my conversation partners are like the proverbial ships passing in the night, and I wonder why that is. Why is it that when I discuss Calvinism versus Arminianism with Calvinists, I get the feeling that we are not on the same planet, let alone on the same page? And I think it has a lot to do with presuppositions. With many Reformed folks, I believe in a theological reading of Scripture. I don't think Scripture is completely perspicuous, at least not in the populist sense that pervades much American folk religion. Everyone comes to the Bible with certain presuppositions. Of course, we should allow Scripture to challenge those and even alter them. But I believe there are always certain incorrigible cognitive commitments that color someone's interpretation of Scripture. I believe everyone has certain limits when it comes to what they can believe Scripture means. Let me illustrate with an analogy. Suppose you found a page of the Bible that you never knew was there before. Somehow or other, you missed it in all your reading and studying of Scripture. And that page said clearly and unequivocally that God is the author of sin and evil, that God himself is evil. What would you believe? Would you say, okay, I believe it just because the Bible says it? Or would you seek to interpret the troublesome passage in some way so that it doesn't mean what it seems to mean? Would you perhaps say with John Wesley about Romans 9, whatever it means, it can't mean that? That is, what seems to many to be its plain surface meaning. I propose that we all approach the Bible with a basic presupposition that God cannot be evil, that being truly God is synonymous with being good. As Augustine and most of the church fathers believed, being and goodness are two sides of the same coin. They, the church fathers and Augustine, didn't just get that from Plato. It's fundamental to basic trust in the meaningfulness and goodness of life. Most of us would shake our heads in dismay and worry if we heard someone say God is bad, assuming the person didn't mean it in the slang sense where bad is really good. But why? I propose there is something instinctual that forbids believing in ultimate reality as evil. That's why Augustine abandoned the Manichaean religion. Its leading theologian Faustus could not explain why one God, the Manichaeans believed in two, why one God is good and the other one bad if both are equal in terms of being. His intuition, and not just his Neoplatonic philosophy, led him inexorably to believe that ultimate being, the ground and source of everything, is good. That's how I approach the Bible. Yes, I do believe the Bible teaches that God is good, but if you could convince me that the Bible says God is bad, evil, I would be more than upset and dismayed. I would lose faith in the Bible as God's plenary word, his self-revelation. Whatever God is, God must be good in order to be trustworthy and worshipful. Power alone without goodness is not worshipful. I might still believe in God, but I couldn't worship him if I thought he was evil. Now I think all of my Calvinist acquaintances have always and still do assume the same thing I do. Our difference is not in whether we bring certain presuppositions to Scripture or whether we believe in Scripture's authority. I think we all believe Scripture is authoritative, at least in part because it reveals to us the good God who is also all-powerful and sovereign. We believe that at least in part because it is, as Luther rightly said, the cradle that brings us Christ. And we experience God through Jesus Christ, mediated by the inspired Word of God, as having good character. I know many of my Calvinist and Arminian colleagues among evangelicals will disagree with what I am about to say next, but I'm firmly convinced of it. This disagreement between Calvinists and Arminians about God's sovereignty cannot be settled simply by quoting passages of Scripture. Throughout the last 1,000 plus years, every relevant Scripture has been explored and adequately explained by both sides. All the data is known to both sides. Also, both are equally sincere and spiritually alive. So the difference must lie in perspective. When I look into the Bible, I see God revealed as unequivocally good in a way at least analogous to the very best idea of goodness anyone can have. I don't even know what some Calvinists and perhaps others mean when they say that God's goodness is wholly different from our best notions of goodness. As Calvinist philosopher and theologian Paul Helm has argued, that just empties the term goodness of all meaning. He and I agree that God's goodness and our highest concepts of goodness cannot be wholly incommensurable with each other. When I look at the typical Calvinist expression of God's sovereignty, I say I, not they, cannot recognize it as compatible with any sense of goodness that I know of. My book is entirely and without remainder an attempt to explain why. That's what my book is, simply an explanation of why I cannot be a Calvinist, even if some scriptures admittedly seem to point in the direction of the Calvinist doctrines of God's sovereignty. With Wesley, I say, whatever they mean, they cannot mean that. Now, that doesn't mean I think there are actually scripture passages that teach the key distinctive doctrines of Calvinism, the U, the L, and the I of Tulip. I happen to think there are better, more reasonable interpretations of the passages used by Calvinists to support these doctrines. And I happen to think there are passages such as John 3:16 and 17, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:8, and so forth, that cannot reasonably be interpreted as compatible with the key distinctive doctrines of Calvinism. What I am saying is that equally reasonable people view these sets of scriptures, those that to Calvinists seem to prove Calvinism, and those that to Arminians seem to prove Arminianism, differently. And it's not likely, and perhaps not even possible in this life, to adjudicate this difference of perspective and interpretation with finality. The disagreement seems intractable. So all I am trying to do with against Calvinism is explain why I cannot be a Calvinist, and with that, perhaps help some who also cannot be Calvinists explain to themselves and to their Calvinist friends why that is the case. If my book happens to alter the perspective of a Calvinist here and there and lead them to see God the Arminian way, well, fine. But that's not my main goal in the book. Finally, I would very much like to emphasize that evangelical Calvinists and I agree on so much more than we disagree about. We agree that Jesus is God, that God is triune, that Scripture is the infallible, final authority for faith and practice, that salvation is always only through Jesus Christ and by God's grace through faith without works, and that Christ's death was a substitutionary atonement, and that our only righteousness is imputed to us by God's grace because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that brings new life. This is tremendous common ground. We should not focus too much on our differences. But visiting them again from time to time, if for no other reason than to remind ourselves about our areas of agreement, is worthwhile, in my opinion. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Roger. And thank you to the Associated Students of Biola. It's wonderful to be back here. Roger, thank you for participating in this conversation over many years now, 20 years we've been in conversation. And one of the great things about the conversation is I've learned more about the Arminian position from an Arminian, and it's always helpful to hear the position stated by one who actually holds it. It's something that maybe we should do more often across the board in many more different schools than the Arminian Calvinism debate itself. Arminianism is Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. That's something that is often said, and one of the points that Roger has made so well is that this is historically inaccurate. A lot of what passes for American evangelicalism today, Roger argues, is in fact semi-Pelagian or even Pelagian. For instance, Charles Finney and his theology and much that comes out of that isn't really Arminian, it's semi-Pelagian or outright Pelagian. And so we do agree. You hear that wonderful summary of what we agree on. We believe that everyone is born into the world in sin and that grace must precede any goodwill on our part. We differ over what that grace is, how it is given on some key points, but that is an important area of agreement. There's also a misunderstanding of Calvinists. Calvinists are fatalistic. Calvinists don't believe that we have free will, even in things earthly, about what socks we're going to put on in the morning. And so there are a lot of misunderstandings about both Arminianism and Calvinism. One misunderstanding of Calvinism is that it's just a logical, airtight system and doesn't arise naturally from the scriptures. One of the points that Roger focuses on quite a bit in his book is the problem of evil. And one of the things that I would say at the outset on that, I hope we get a chance to talk about it, is that I think that we both have the same problem of evil. Because Roger will agree that God permits sin. If God didn't permit evil and sin, it wouldn't happen. God foreknows everything that will come to pass. And, if God knows everything that will come to pass, and his knowledge is infallible, then it is infallibly certain that what God knows will come to pass. Furthermore, if he permits it, then it must be determinative. He must decide to permit it. And so that's an area where I think we both have to struggle. How could a good God allow the Holocaust? I think that we're both facing a very difficult question there, an ultimately irresolvable question for mortals. I wonder if we'll really even understand the problem of evil in heaven. The good news is that God has taken care of it in Christ. The greatest example of injustice, we read in Acts 2 in Peter's sermon, you with your wicked hands have crucified him, but he was delivered up according to the predetermined plan of God. This God who works all things together for our good. How do we know? Because of the cross, because of Golgotha. And so I think that there are misunderstandings on both sides, and that's why I'm glad we're having this conversation. Let me very quickly here run through the scriptural argument. I agree with Roger that, you know, we're not going to find a lost epistle of John or Paul tonight. We're not. There are no announcements of canonical additions. We've rifled through the passages. There was the Augustine-Pelagius debate. There have been the Calvinist-Arminian debates, the debates of the Protestant Reformation. Many of these passages have been gone over again and again. But I want to explain what Calvinism is, perhaps for those who aren't familiar with it, except by secondhand and perhaps sometimes by caricature. First of all, Calvinism is not the tulip. The tulip acronym was invented probably the turn of the 20th century in America. Actually, the canons of Dort, that was a response of the Reformed churches to the Arminian Articles of Remonstrance. They were presenting a petition to the Reformed churches in the Netherlands to allow divergence of belief on the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Why? Because predestination and the sovereignty of God were not the center of the Reformed system of theology. There's more in the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism on justification and the Trinity and the two natures of Christ united in one person and the sacraments than there is on election or effectual calling and other doctrines in the tulip. The doctrines of grace, what we call the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, as it were, are a response to that Arminian objection. One of the important themes behind these doctrines of grace in Reformed theology is what's called the covenant of redemption. Before the creation of the world, God the Father gave to the Son a bride. And the Son became the trustee or the guardian of these people. And the Holy Spirit entered into that covenant, committing to calling those people and uniting them to Christ in faith. A great mass of condemned humanity would be rescued due to nothing on their part. The only thing they contribute is sin and resistance. And God is going to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And so Jesus says, for example, with great sense of this responsibility, this joyful responsibility that he assumed before the world was created, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he's given me to save, I won't lose one of them, but raise them up at the last day. John 6. And then in John 10, Jesus says, I give my life for the sheep. And he tells the religious leaders, but you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And then John 17, just before he goes to the cross, he prays the high priestly prayer and says, Father, you have given me authority over all flesh so that I may give eternal life to the ones you have given me, for they are yours and you gave them to me. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And that's why Peter says that he was crucified from before the foundation of the world. Already, when he accepted that covenant with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he signed his death warrant. He knew where he was going even before the creation of the world. And then, of course, the fall is something that we both agree that God permitted. God did not coerce Adam. There are three people in the history of the world who have had free will in things heavenly with respect to God, and that's Adam, Eve, and Jesus. The rest of us are left out of that. The rest of us are bound in sin. And yet, as Jesus said, we really do, even in our bondage, want to sin. But he says in John 8, you are the slaves of sin. We have the natural ability not to sin. In other words, we don't have a missing part. Total depravity doesn't mean we're not working properly. There's a part of us that's broken. Rather, it's that all of us is fallen. There is no place in us that can climb rung by rung back up to God. Then unconditional election. You know, you find it clearly throughout the Old Testament where God has the freedom to choose whom he will, where he chooses Israel, he chooses Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau, even though they're part of the covenant community. You have Jesus speaking repeatedly of the elect. In Matthew 22:4, many are called, but few are chosen. In the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, three times he refers to his second coming as the time when he will gather his elect from all the nations to himself. He will bring about justice for his elect, Luke 18:7. In John 15:16, he tells the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that would last. So it's not just about their calling, it's about their salvation to bear fruit that would last. Romans 8:29 is often cited as a basis for conditional election. Well, God knew who would believe. But Paul doesn't say there that which God foreknew, he predestined. He says those whom he foreknew, he predestined. There, foreknow is such a strong term that, in fact, the New English Bible translates it, those whom he loved before ever they were, he predestined. And what would he have foreseen? Would he have foreseen people who were dead in trespasses and sins believing in him? Would he have foreseen people repenting? Would he have seen obedience? What would he have seen given the fact that we are all sinful from birth, as the Old and New Testaments tell us? Now, Romans 9 says, before the twins, Jacob and Esau, were born, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that it would be according to God's purpose in election, it was said, the older shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then, Paul says? Is there injustice with God? And let me just say, whatever view we have of that passage, if it doesn't lead us to object, is there injustice with God, we haven't understood Paul's position. It leads inexorably to that question. There's no way of softening it. Is it corporate election? He chooses the church? Well, the scriptures teach, make your calling and election sure. God chooses individuals, Ephesians 1:4-11. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him. He predestined us to the adoption as heirs, as sons and daughters, it says, according to the counsel of the one who works everything after the counsel of his own will. Particular redemption follows from that. Christ said it was his intention to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. This is the blood of the covenant, he said in the upper room, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Of all that the Father has given me, I will not lose one, but raise him up on the last day. Again and again, Jesus makes it clear that he has come not to make everyone savable, but as we read in Matthew 1, to save his people from their sins. Everyone for whom Christ died is saved. I remember shocking my pastor when I was reading these passages, and he said, son, I worry, when were you saved? And I said, 2,000 years ago outside the center city of Jerusalem. And I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. It just occurred to me that that was when I was saved. That's actually, I mean, that's wonderfully liberating. We can announce to the world that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. All who look to him will be saved. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. He's the only propitiation. He's the only source of salvation to the ends of the earth. And yet, he actually propitiated the wrath of God of all who believe. And that's wonderful news. We can tell people, not that they make salvation effectual or that they actualize it, by their faith and repentance, but that their faith and their repentance were purchased by that very death and satisfaction of Jesus Christ himself. Everyone for whom Christ died, Jesus himself said, will be saved. I imagine I have to wind up very quickly. I don't know how much time I have left here. Very quickly, effectual call. Irresistible grace is a horrible phrase. Who invented the tulip? We don't actually know who came up with this acronym, but it's a terrible acronym on so many levels. Remember Roger Nicole, the Calvinistic Baptist, saying, "I'm Swiss, I'm not Dutch, and so I send the tulips flying." And I agree with him. These are terrible terms. Irresistible grace. You got to go back to the canons of the Synod of Dort. I know it sounds like, what? Seriously? Not like right after dinner. But if you do, you go back and you look at what Calvinism actually teaches. It's not what one person teaches. You go back to the confessions and you see what it teaches. It's stated very clearly there. Here's one quote. "The Reformed churches detest with their whole soul the belief that God is as active in reprobation as he is in election. For all he has to do is leave the reprobate. He passes them over. He isn't active in reprobating people as he is in election. He decides to pass over those whom he hasn't chosen in his son." So it's not irresistible grace in the sense of being coerced. All of our confessions, the Westminster Confession, all of our confessions say, it is not coercion. There is no coercion involved. Quite the contrary, it is liberation, freeing us from our bondage to sin so that we will embrace Christ. Here's a line from a great confession. "The new birth is produced by the Holy Spirit amending our will, not forcing it, but also not just sort of making it possible, but amending our will and actually turning it from unbelief to faith." That's from the Roman Catholic Council of Orange, the Second Council of Orange in 529 AD. "For those who deny that faith is a gift," it says, "make all who are separated from the Church of Christ in some measure believers. If anyone claims that he comes to Christ through free will, it is proof that he has no place in the true faith." And as Roger would agree, it's not by free will apart from grace. But that's a pretty strong statement in 529 AD. Finally, perseverance of the saints. As Paul says in Romans 8, "Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified." He even placed glorification in the past tense because it's so certain. Can he lose any for whom he died? Jesus said, "No, I will not lose one. And my Father, who is greater than all, no one can take anyone from his hand." Covenant theology, this is one place where covenant theology is better than tulip by itself. The covenant theology that is the soil around the doctrines of grace in our Reformed confessions teaches that Christians are a mixed body. The church is filled with Jacob and Esau. The church for now is a mixed body. There's the invisible church of the elect, those whom God has chosen. But the church as it is visible now is a mixed body. And so you have Ishmael circumcised on the eighth day, just like Isaac, Esau, just like Jacob. And yet Esau sells his birthright for a mess of pottage. And throughout the book of Hebrews, there's a warning. Don't do what Esau did. Or in Hebrews chapter 4. There's the warning, don't be like that disbelieving generation in the wilderness. They had the same gospel preached to them, he says, but they did not combine the hearing of it with faith. And then in chapter 6, it says that those who are recipients of the word and sacraments have a great privilege. They've tasted of the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. In some mysterious sense, by being participants in the visible church. All of this has happened, and yet they fall away. But the writer says, we are convinced of better things in your case, brothers and sisters, things that accompany salvation. And so this is why we don't believe in eternal security. We don't believe that once you make a decision, God's stuck with you. Because we're not saved by making a decision anyway. Rather, it is that he who began a good work will complete that good work even to the end. The Father doesn't desire the death of the sinner, and yet he's chosen to save some and not all. Perfectly just and wonderfully merciful. The Son is the Savior of the world, but according to Revelation 5:9, purchased for God people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. The gospel is proclaimed externally to everyone as we invite everyone to embrace Christ. Yet, Jesus said, no one can come unless he is drawn by the Spirit. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we then say in response to all of this? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.